makes herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Let's pray. Father, this is a very harsh letter. It's a very strong letter. Father, as we are in a point in time in American history and culture where what Jesus was angry about is rampant, Lord, help us to understand what he said, why it's such a big deal. Lord, help us as a church to always be faithful to what your word says. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just very briefly, in review, this is a letter. It's dictated by Jesus, written by the Apostle John to an actual first century church, to be delivered by a messenger. That's probably what the word angelos means there. We went into detail on that quite a while ago. Although written to a specific church at a specific time, it has application to all churches in any time. Pretty much every one of these letters ends with these words: whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And the letter starts out with Jesus describing himself. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. When you read the seven letters, Jesus introduces himself each time and then gives a message. And the introduction he gives a whole lot of insight into how he's feeling about the church. And this one is pretty obvious. He's not happy. John is the apostle who calls himself the disciple that Jesus loved. He's the one who leaned back on Jesus' chest at the Last Supper and asked, who is going to betray you? He, of all the apostles, talks about love and how love will transform our lives. But when Jesus presents himself to the apostle John, as it's recorded in the first chapter of Revelation, this is part of the description. The hair of his head was light, white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. John, who had spent almost 3.5 years with Jesus, probably did spend 3.5 years with Jesus. John, who more than the rest got how much Jesus loved him, falls down at his feet as if dead. Because Jesus is introducing the time of God's wrath. You read through the book of Revelation and there are scenes in heaven. But when it talks about what's going on earth, it's a time of wrath. It's a time of judgment. It's a time of punishment. Jesus uses the same words in chapter 19. And this is the description of Jesus coming to the Battle of Armageddon, coming to rescue the Jewish people from the armies of the beast. And he's coming to wage war. And we read, with justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. The eyes like blazing fire are pretty easy. You see that? Yeah, he's hot. Okay? What about the feet, like burnished bronze? I'm not going to take a lot of time on this, but if you look at the materials used in the tabernacle, gold represented the deity. In the Holy of Holies, everything was gold. It was overlaid with gold, or it was made of gold, and that's where the presence of God was. Silver stood for redemption. Bronze represented judgment. The bronze altar was where the punishment for sin was always made. On the golden altar, they burned incense, which stood for the prayers of the saints. But on the bronze altar was where the animals were offered as burnt offerings to pay for sin. This letter starts with Jesus describing himself in a way that shows he is angry. He is about to punish sin. And I remind you, this is a letter to a church. This is a letter to a first century church. It's going to end with, if anyone has ears, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Almost all of the letters, not all of them, have a commendation. Thyatira has one, and it's very brief. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. And if that's all that was in the letter, you'd think this was a really great church. I know your deeds. I know your love. I know your faith. I know you're serving. I know you're hanging in there when things get tough. I know that you're doing more now than you even did at the first. But the focus of this letter is not on what they were doing right, but on one particular thing that was wrong. And Jesus is really upset about this. Nevertheless, I have this against you. Tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Now, it's interesting to compare the letters. The church in Ephesus had left their first love, and he tells them to repent. But he does say they doing some things right, and one of them is in verse 6. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The psalmist said, ye that love the Lord hate evil. Yep, that's in the Bible. The problem in Thyatira was toleration. Toleration of what God called sin. The letter to Pergamum, we have a similar situation. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans and the teaching of Balaam and what the false prophet here were teaching all seemed to have been about the same thing. It involved participating in idol worship and sexual immorality. And you'll notice Ephesus is commended for not tolerating this stuff. Pergamum is warned because there are people there who hold this teaching and they're not being dealt with. But when we get to Thyatira, there's a woman who calls herself a prophet, and she's teaching this, and they're tolerating it. We've said this before, that one of the founding members of our church used to call the church she went to as a place where they worshiped the great god Tolerance. And that's a problem in our culture today. Tolerating things that the Bible calls evil. So, was this woman actually named Jezebel? I suppose that's possible, but it seems much more likely that John calls her Jezebel because of what she was doing. And I think most of you know who Jezebel was, but maybe a little review would help. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. If you were here for the sermons on Gideon, what did God tell Gideon to do before God would use him against the Midianites? Tear down the altar to Baal, cut down the Asherah pole. You've got to do that first. You notice the names. Jezebel comes from the name Baal. Your father, Ethbaal, has got the name Baal in it. According to Josephus, Ethbaal was a king and a priest, and Jezebel, his daughter, was probably also a priestess. If not, she was deeply into Baal worship. Now, the marriage was probably part of a political alliance. From what I can read in history, Sidon was an important country at that time. They were a trading country, and for Ahab to marry Jezebel was a smart political move. It's sort of the smart political move Solomon made about 700 times, but after a while it destroyed him. It's also the kind of smart political move that godly King Jehoshaphat made when he married his oldest son off to Jezebel's daughter. The strongest commentary on Jezebel is probably in 1 Kings 21. There never was anyone like Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel, his wife. So when John writes this letter from Jesus, and Jesus calls this woman Jezebel, he's saying a lot about her. He's saying she is committed to false religion, and she is committed to immorality. Now, in Baal worship, the idolatry and the immorality were intertwined, but it was a part of the culture as a whole, and Jesus mentions the immorality first, so I'm going to consider them as separate and then talk about the connection. Notice who calls herself a prophet. You know, it's really interesting how gullible we can be sometimes. I know someone, and I think I can say this, who told me they started going to church and got up and prophesied on a regular basis, and everybody was really impressed. And then somebody found out that the man she was married to was her seventh husband, and all of a sudden they weren't quite as interested. She just came from nowhere, started saying, God is saying this, and everybody listened. And nobody checked out. We have an obligation to check out people who speak to us in the name of the Lord. And 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is what we're supposed to do. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. What do you do when somebody says to you, well, the Lord told me to tell you? You do that. that's what you do. And when someone tells you, the Lord told me to tell you this, and this is a message from God, the first thing you do is you filter it through the Scripture. Does it disagree with the Scripture? Or does it disagree with the Scripture? The second thing you ask yourself, is there a witness of my spirit that this is what God is telling me? And sometimes it's yes. And sometimes it's no. And sometimes you're just going to have to wait and see if what they said comes true. And I've done that on situations where people have told me, God said, okay, I'll wait a little while, and I'll know whether God said it or not, because if you're speaking for God, he doesn't lie. And if it happens exactly the way you said, I'll believe what you're saying, but if it's the exact opposite, then I'll know. Jesus told us to watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. You can't infiltrate a bunch of sheep if you look like a wolf. You gotta look like a sheep. And Jesus warned us to watch out. By their fruit, you will recognize them. You will know. You will know because of what happens when they speak and the consequences of what they teach. Now, the primary issue with Jezebel, the first one, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Like I said, there is a connection, but I'm going to take them separately. And Jesus puts immorality first. We live in a day when this has to be defined. It has to be said. Because the culture is pushing us really hard in a different direction. The word sexual immorality, the King James says fornication, and the word fornication comes from the Greek word porneia. But fornication today doesn't mean what it did when the King James was translated, so sexual immorality is the best translation. Is any sexual act other than one between a man and a woman are married to each other. That's the short definition. Back when they had books at Herrick, I remember going up there and looking up the word, and it was in a dictionary that was almost this thick, and it was a page and a half. And I found out about some stuff I didn't even really want to know about. But it includes fornication, adultery, rape, incest, bestiality, sex with prostitutes, sex with slaves, gay and lesbian sex, and sex with children, all of which, except for rape, in some cases, were common and legal in the Greek and Roman world. I struggled with what to say about rape, because was rape legal in the Roman world? Well, slaves had no rights, so an owner could rape anybody, and they would slay any slave, and it would never be called rape. That's just, well, they have to do it. You own them. And it's also probably true that if you were a citizen and you raped a person who was not a citizen, that it's unlikely there would be any punishment. And what's the key to understanding this is that all of these things were widespread. They permeated the culture. It was all over. And it was legal. And everybody knew that, well, it wasn't good, but it wasn't called sin. It was destructive of families, and you can go into all the stuff that this was causing. But the New Testament is just really, really plain that porneia is sin. And the Old Testament will go into great detail about, okay, this is sin, this is sin, this is sin, this is sin. The New Testament just uses the word that covers all of it. Jesus used it. We're going to covers every aspect of what porneia is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is one of the strongest passages on this. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. Everything in that list. That each of you should learn how to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. That in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. God created sex, and it's a powerful binding force inside marriage, and it's good where God created it to be. But uncontrolled lust and sex outside of the marriage relationship is destructive. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins. The New American Standard says the Lord is the avenger of all of those who do such things. As we told you and warned you before, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. I want you to think about this last sentence. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject the human being, but God, the very God who gives you His Holy Spirit. There are a lot of sins mentioned in the New Testament. There are a lot of things that are said to have consequences. There are not many, if any others, where this statement is made. To reject the Bible teaching on sexual morality is to reject God. That's And it was such a big deal that when Gentiles started getting saved, this is one of the first things that came up. Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch. People came down from Jerusalem and started telling the people, well, you got to become Jews. The men got to be circumcised. You got to become Jews in order to really be followers of Jesus. Paul and Barnabas have an argument with them. They go up to Jerusalem, the apostles and elders. There's a whole lot of discussion. And then Peter says, hey, when I went to the house of Cornelius, God saved them without them becoming Jews, and He gave them the Holy Spirit. What was I supposed to do? Tell God He was wrong? We're saved the same way they are. They don't have to become Jews. But they send a letter to the Gentiles, and they say, look, these are the things you need to be careful about. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols. That's in Revelation 2. From blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. And it's interesting, the two aren't linked in this passage. They're treated as separate issues. But the church in Jerusalem said, look, there are some things that are just plain wrong, and you've grown up thinking a certain way about them, and you shouldn't do them. There are some things that are going to offend Jews. You need to be careful about them. And so they write, and they give them those four things. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. Now, like I've said, there was an unholy connection between eating food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. The worship of Baal in the Old Testament and the worship of the Greek and Roman gods were essentially the same Canaanite gods with different names in different languages. When I was in high school, I took Latin. Studied some Greek mythology in English, and it became pretty obvious that Zeus and Jupiter were the same person, it was just in a different language. But when I got to Bible school and got into the Canaanite religion in the Old Testament, it became very obvious that they're all the same ones in all three languages. That Baal is Mercury, is Hermes. And yes, there are differences, but it appears to go back to the religion that was going on in Babylon when God confused the languages of the Tower of Babel, and everybody just went in different languages, different directions, with a different language, with the same religion. Every one of those, Baal worship, the Greek and the Roman gods, all involve sex with temple prostitutes, both male and female. You get that in the Old Testament if you go into it. What is being condemned is idolatry and sexual immorality, which was a part of pagan worship and paganism in general. Now, there's a whole lot in Romans 14 and in 1 Corinthians 8, and we'll read some in 1 Corinthians 10. Paul says, you know, if somebody offered meat on a sacrifice to an idol and nobody ate it, so they took it to town and sold it at the meat market, that's okay as long as it doesn't cause somebody to stumble. But what's being talked about here is actually participating in the sacrifice. And you may not have thought about it, but in the Old Testament worship, when you brought an animal for sacrifice, it was killed, and usually part of the meat was given to the one who brought it, and they ate it, and that was part of saying, this was offered for me. Paul says this, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons, too. You cannot have a part of both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The Old Testament says over and over again, that a piece of wood or a piece of stone is not God. And some of the satire is incredible about the man who goes out and cuts down a tree, and he cuts up half of it and builds a fire to warm himself with, and the other half he carves into an idol and bows down and worships it. Idols in themselves are nothing. But idolatry and pagan religions would not survive as long as they have if there was not a spiritual force behind them, at least some of the time. And that's something that we need to be aware of. You know, when we talk about they tolerated Jezebel, there's this big deal, we've got to tolerate all religions, and we got to be a pluralistic religious society. That isn't where the founding fathers were. It's not where the Bible is. And I can tolerate something in the old sense of the word and say, you're free to do what you will. I don't think it's very smart, but you're free to do it. But what we're being told today is, we can't tell anybody, I think you're wrong. And that's not what toleration used to mean. And tolerating something that has demonic power behind it is definitely unwise. And what they were doing was they were saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, I'm free, but they do this, and I can go with them, and I can participate with them, and that's no big deal. Paul says, yeah, it's a really, really big deal. Toleration of idolatry is evil. Now, this is not real popular to say, but we see it more clearly in paganisms than in other false religions. But any false religion that endures, endures because there's power behind it somewhere. And it's either the power of God or it's the power of the enemy. We have to realize that, and we have to be careful about getting involved in it. I'm just going to cover one more verse. The rest of them next week. Jesus says, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. I remember a prayer meeting, Mason Sorensen said, I just wish he would have said, I gave her 3 months, or I gave her 2 weeks, or I gave her a year, so I know how long to put up with some stuff. But all it says is, I gave her time. And I thought about Jonah. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. God is good. He always gives us time. Doesn't strike us down the moment we sin. There is time, but we never know how much. But he says, sin will be punished. So I want you to remember a couple things from this. Jesus was very angry with the church in Thyatira because they were tolerating a false prophet in their midst who was leading people astray. Sexual immorality and participating in idolatry are extremely serious sins. To reject God's teaching on sexual morality is to reject God. That's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4. To participate in the worship of idols is to be involved with demons. You may not think it's a big deal. God will give people time to repent, but he will judge those particular sins very severely. And next week we'll go into what Jesus says he's going to do to Jezebel and those who follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I'd much rather preach on your love than on your wrath. Father, we're in a time in our culture where people are turning what you say upside down, calling evil good, calling good evil. We need to be reminded of what your book says, that you will punish sin, and you will particularly punish it in a church that tolerates it. Father, help us to love people. Help us to bear with one another. Love does cover a multitude of offenses.